Well, it's a joy to be with you, excuse me, today. I'd like you please to turn with me to Psalm 85. It's not on the outline. I'm just doing that just to keep everybody on their toes. Psalm 85, but I will try to follow the outline as much as I can. Psalm 85, and I'd just like to read two verses, verses 6 and 7. And verses came to my mind as we were singing about showers of blessing. And I fully realize that, as our brother mentioned in his prayer, that we have been blessed by all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. But I also realize that as you read church history, there's no question that right now our assemblies are in a period of decline. And if we're honest with ourselves, it's not the way it ought to be. And if you're anything like me, you long for better days. You long for days of heaven upon earth when the Spirit of God is working in convicting power and people's lives are being transformed, and just there's a buzz and an excitement about being part of an assembly because the Lord is working. And this scripture came to my mind. It says in verse 6 of Psalm 85, "Wilt thou not revive us again, that thy people may rejoice in thee?" I don't know about you, but that would be a constant prayer of mine. Both personally, Lord, I need that reviving. I want to be on fire for you. I want to be different to what I know that I am. I want to have that sense of reviving power. Will thou not revive us again? Well, our title for today's message is The Need for the Restoration of Evangelical Zeal Amongst Us. And I believe it's key to seeing that revival again amongst us. The need for the restoration of evangelical zeal amongst us. The conveners of the conference chose that title probably because they feel there's a great need for revival of evangelical zeal amongst us. And so as I was thinking about the title and meditating on it, the word that came to my attention was the word restoration. The need for the restoration of evangelical zeal amongst us. And I began to think about what does restoration mean. And I looked it up in a dictionary, and it says the act of restoring a thing or a person to a former place or to a former condition. And the implication then clearly is that at least the conveners of this conference believe that at one time we were known for evangelical zeal. The assemblies were known for that. But at least in their minds, right now we're not known for evangelical zeal. That a change has taken place. And that there is a need to restore us to that former place or former condition. And the question we need to ask is, well, are they right? Is that really true? Do we lack that zeal that we once were known for? Have we lost it? And if they are correct, does it really matter? Is it really a significant issue? Well, I want to suggest to you today that it really is an issue of concern, that we really have lost it, and we do need to regain it. And I want to suggest some reasons why we ought to be zealous about the gospel and why that ought to be the thing that characterizes us as assemblies. And I want to suggest to you that one of our biggest problems in the Christian life and in assembly life is complacency. You know, we kind of like to think, well, you know, when we gather together, we're two or three are gathered, that the Lord is in the midst, and we enjoy our gatherings, and we enjoy our fellowship, and it's kind of easy to get complacent and get comfortable about the way things are. That's why I like to read church history, because it disturbs my complacency, because I see the way things were, and then I look at the way things are, and I realize that things could be better. And I believe that every Christian could do with a good dose of holy dissatisfaction about the way things are. I believe that every one of us ought to be dissatisfied about the way things are in our spiritual life. I think every one of us ought to be dissatisfied about the way things are in our assemblies. Now, I'm not saying we need a critical spirit. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is that as we look at the life of our assembly, we ought to long for more and better things. We ought to long for those times of remembrance when it just seems that the presence of the Spirit of God focusing our attention on the Lord Jesus is so real that we leave the place just with a sense of awe that the Lord was there this morning. We ought to leave our assemblies having heard the word preached with such power that we've been trembling under the word of God. But sadly, in many cases, that's not happening. And I believe that every one of us, if we had that sense of holy dissatisfaction, it would make us pray and long for better days and cry out as the psalmist did, "Will thou not revive us again, O Lord?" I think that would be a good attitude for every one of us. Now, again, make sure you understand what I'm saying. As the politicians say, read my lips. I'm not saying we need a critical spirit in our assemblies. I'm not saying that. We've enough of that. What I am saying is that we ought to have a real longing for God's evident blessing amongst us, both in our own personal lives and corporately as assemblies of God's people. Well, let me give you four reasons why I believe we need this restoration of evangelical zeal amongst us. The first reason, and this is all on the outline, is that our Savior commanded it. And that alone should be sufficient for us. We ought to just leave it there. If the Lord commanded us to be zealous about the gospel, end of story. Why go any further? We ought to be able to close the book and just end the meeting right there. The Lord says we ought to do it. If we really believe that He's Master, we've been singing that, haven't we? There's something about that name, and then we sing Jesus, and then we say Master. Well, if He is the Master of my life, and He says I need to be zealous about the gospel, well, end of story. I've got nothing else to say. Just need to do it. Our Savior commanded it. Secondly, our heritage is an example of it. Frankly, right now, we are not living up to the standards that were set for us by our forefathers. Thirdly, our survival depends upon it. We must evangelize or we shall perish and be relegated to a footnote in the church history books. And you say, oh, that would never happen. I'll tell you, it'll happen. I read in Ireland a history of Irish Methodism, a 5-volume set. And I'll tell you, I'm 5 volumes, but it was gripping. Couldn't put the thing down. And the zeal of Methodists as they preached the gospel in Ireland, many of them being stoned for the sake of preaching the gospel, was incredible. You look at Irish Methodism today, and it's an absolute disaster. Liberal to the core, they don't have a gospel to preach, never mind. A zeal for it. They don't even preach the gospel. And you ask the question, what happened to that fiery zeal? Well, it got lost. And now, basically, they're just a historical footnote in evangelical circles, really. And I believe that as assemblies of God's people, we have a great heritage and we have a tremendous history, but if we don't change our ways, we'll just be something in the history books. Fourthly, our spiritual growth is enhanced by it. We'll see at least 4 areas where we will grow spiritually if we are zealous about the gospel. So let's look at those together this morning, and then we'll close by asking, well, how did we ever lose it? First of all, our Savior commanded it. You know, we love to talk about our Savior's request, don't we? The Lord Jesus said to us, "Do this in remembrance of me." And that's right that we should emphasize that. I'm not criticizing that. I think it's a wonderful thing that we are obedient to the Lord Jesus and His request that we should remember Him. And we love to say how we're remembering Him in His own appointed way. But you know, the same Lord Jesus that said, "Do this in remembrance of me," is also the one who said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel." And that was not a request, it was a command. There is a difference. And so, as we boast in our obedience to His request, sadly, we can no longer boast in our obedience to His command. And let's look at that command together. Our brother Bob Bennett mentioned that we like to use this scripture, Acts 1 verse 8, but let's look at it again. And let's see how clear and how specific the Lord Jesus is in this particular verse. He's speaking to the disciples and he says this, "But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost parts of the earth." He begins by mentioning Jerusalem. Now that was where they were presently living. It wasn't necessarily their home. Most of them actually were from Galilee. But that's where they were living. My home right now is in Washington, Georgia, but I'm not really from there. My real home is in Ireland. But it means that wherever I'm living, I need to be zealous for the gospel. And so he starts out with Jerusalem, where they were living at that time. And then he says, in all Judea, the surrounding region. And then he says, in Samaria. Samaria was culturally diverse, but it was close by. And there are, within North America, culturally diverse groups that are very close to us. And then finally, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And I'm convinced that every believer should be involved in reaching out to all of these areas that are mentioned in this text. We first must be a testimony in our local area. And interestingly enough, even in missionary, the area of missionary calling, I'm convinced that if a man is not involved in his work in his local assembly and sharing the gospel in his local community, you can ship him to Africa, but it won't make a missionary out of him. What it will do is it will mean that he's a Christian with a foreign mailing address, but it won't make a missionary. If he's not a missionary in Pittsburgh, he won't be a missionary in Angola or in Zimbabwe or wherever you want to put him. And so the first test of whether a man's fit to be on the mission field is, well, is he zealous for the gospel here? Because when you get on that plane, you know what, and you fly across the ocean, your character does not change on that aircraft. What you are is what you are. And so I believe that one of the ways that we should commend somebody is if we can't, we should commend the men that we really could least do without. The ones that are on fire for the Lord here are the ones that we should be sending out. And so our first testimony needs to be in our local area in conjunction with our local assembly. And then he says in Judea, in the surrounding area. And we ought to have a concern not just for Pittsburgh, but also for the whole of Western Pennsylvania, maybe spilling over into West Virginia and possibly even in Ohio. We ought to have that kind of a burden. We had a week of gospel meetings in Washington, Georgia, and we were so thrilled because we had 50 Christians that came and helped us from North Carolina, South Carolina, and the rest of Georgia. And we had such tremendous fellowship in the gospel as we went on the doors giving out seed sowers and inviting people to the gospel meetings. And you know what? Every single night our assembly building was filled with visitors because we worked together in the gospel in our Judea. It wasn't our Jerusalem, it was Judea for those guys from South Carolina. But what a tremendous time of fellowship and a sense of togetherness in the gospel. And we need that. We need to work together for the sake and for the cause of the gospel. Philippians chapter 1, Paul speaks about thanking God for the believers in Philippi for their fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. And there is something special about that fellowship in the gospel. Some of my best friends are people that I've preached together with in the open air. I've done door-to-door work with them. And there's just something special about that relationship that you build as you go out two by two for the sake of the gospel. Well, it should be, our concern should be to our local area and then to our surrounding area. And then even further, it says to Samaria. Now, Samaria geographically was not that far away from Jerusalem. But it was culturally diverse. They had a different way of thinking, a different mindset, a different religious system, a different culture. And I believe that in the United States of America today, we have a tremendously unique opportunity in that many countries that are close to the gospel, God is actually sending people from these countries to our nation to study in our universities. We have the opportunity to reach out to foreign cultures that you can't even get in there to be a missionary right here in Pittsburgh. I'll guarantee that at the universities that you have here in this city, I'm sure there are Chinese students. I'd like to guarantee there are. I'm sure there are people from Islamic nations that are studying. And you know, the sad thing is that many of these students, during their 4-year stay in the United States, never ever get into the home of an American. They do all their, eat all their meals in the cafeteria there on the campus or in their lodgings or whatever, and they never even get into the home of an American citizen. You know, what an opportunity right there on our doorstep. We can reach Samaria without moving from our own front living room. Just put a notice up on the university campus. We will gladly entertain foreign students in our home. And right there, you've got a mission field on your doorstep. Don't have to go anywhere. It's right there. It's just incredible. In Georgia, where we're living now, there's a huge Hispanic community that are working there in the chicken processing plants. There's a mission field right there. Mark, you don't even have to go back to Spain. You can come to Georgia and you can reach people who are Spanish speakers right there. It's incredible. We have an unprecedented opportunity today to reach out with the gospel without even leaving the country. Just incredible. But we've got to have that mindset, that vision that looks at Acts 1 verse 8 and says, Lord, what do you want me to do? Where can I have my part in this great plan that you have for this world? And then finally, to the uttermost parts of the earth. And again, I believe every believer should have a burden for this. You know, it's a wonderful thing. I was asked last week to speak in Lincolnton, Georgia, to a young people's group about giving to missionary work and what does that money do and what's the whole point of it. First time in 16 years of missionary service I've ever been asked to speak about money. And it was a great opportunity to talk to these kids and say, look, we're living in a world where there's a great emphasis on having your own investment portfolio. And I said, you know, you've got a golden opportunity to invest in God's work all over the world. And I shared with them that this month I've had the privilege of investing in the Lord's work in the Amazon of Brazil. I didn't have to go there, but I could invest in it, and I did. And investing in the Lord's work in different parts, what a tremendous privilege. And I'll tell you, I'm convinced that building up this kind of investment portfolio, it doesn't matter what happens in the stock market, your goods are secure because you're investing in eternity. And so the question is, are we willing to take our Lord's command seriously? Now notice this, that he mentions, you shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses. And the word ye shall doesn't seem to leave much room for a choice. It's not saying, guys, I want you to think about this, and if you decide you're going to do it, now that's fine. No, he says, you shall be my witnesses. And so there's a strong emphasis here, but then you say, well, I don't feel like I'm able for that. Well, he says, look, I'll tell you what, you do it, and I'm going to provide all the resources you need. You see, you will receive the power from where? From the on high, when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And although we were not present on the day of Pentecost, we have come into the blessings of Pentecost. As it says in 1 Corinthians, for by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, and we've all been made to drink of that one Spirit. The same resources that were available to these early disciples are available to you and I today. He's going to give us the resources we need. Just look at Mark's Gospel now, chapter 16, please. And we could go through every one of these examples of the Great Commission, and we're going to see a similar theme here in every single one. There's the clear command, as we see here in Mark 16 and verse 15, where again the Lord speaking to his disciples, he said to them, go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now look at verse 19. See, how did they respond to this? How did they understand it? Verse 19, so then, after the Lord had spoken unto them, he was received up into heaven and sat on the right hand of God, and they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word with signs following. Amen. So you notice that he said to them, his disciples, that they were to go into all the world. And then in verse 19 it says, after the Lord had spoken to them, they went forth, preached everywhere. And then it says this lovely words, the Lord working with them. Now can you see the similarity between that and Acts chapter 1 verse 8? The Lord saying, you go, you do it, and I will be with you. I'll be your resource. You'll have the Spirit of God sent from heaven to be your resource. Here they go, they take him at his word, they go out preaching the gospel everywhere, and it says the Lord working with them. They're not on their own, they're not left to their own resources, they've got the promise that the Lord is with them. Now just Matthew 28, just let's see again the same pattern. And then I want to make a point that I think is very important. Verse 18 through 20. It says, Jesus came and spoke to them saying, all power, or literally all authority, is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Can I ask you, what is the Christian's response to be towards authority? Submission, okay? Now, here's a statement. The Lord Jesus says that all authority in heaven and upon earth has been given to him. And then he says these words, go ye therefore. Now, what is the therefore? Therefore, in the light of the fact that he has been given all authority, then he says, now go. And so, if we're to be under authority, then we need to do what he says. And obey the authority that's over us. And of course, this is the supreme authority in the universe. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. So what should our response be? Submission and obedience. And he says, go therefore, because he's got the authority to command. And I want to stress this, that the Lord Jesus has the authority to change your plans. You might say, but I've got all these plans for my business and my career. The Lord has the authority to step in even today, this morning, and change your whole life. I know that because I was at a mission conference once. It was back in 1982. I'd only been saved a year. And I heard a missionary speak. And not just a missionary speak, but I heard the authority of the Lord Jesus saying, go. And I sat there and I talked to my wife and I said, you know, I don't have any good excuse enough to disobey that authority. And I've been involved in missionary work ever since. Because God has ultimate authority. The Lord Jesus has the ultimate authority to change your plans. And so he says, go. And he says, notice again this promise, teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world. So again, a third time, you've got this command that is given, this additional promise that the resources needed to do the job will be given to us. Lo, I am with you always. And again, I want to remind you that we love to quote Matthew 18 and verse 20, and we speak about our gatherings and we say, when two or three are gathered together in my name, there the Lord is in our midst. And that's true. I believe that with all my heart. Incidentally, I think we mistake that scripture by relegating it just to the remembrance meeting. I believe every time we gather for spiritual purposes, we have the promise that the Lord is there in our midst. And I believe that some of us don't really believe that promise. The way that we treat some of the other meetings, you'd think that the Lord wasn't going to be there at those meetings, but he will be there at the breaking of bread. My kids often say, you know, especially when I'm asked to give a mission report, my kids could stand up and give the mission report by now. They've heard it so many times. And they'll say, Dad, do we have to go? And I'll say, yeah, we have to go. And they'll say, but why, Dad? And I'll say, because somebody important's going to be there tonight. And it's not Mike Atwood. The Lord's going to be there. Wherever we're gathered. In fact, this is given initially in church discipline context. And so I believe this is whenever we're gathered for spiritual purposes, we have the promise that the Lord is going to be there with us. But I want to say this, that when we're about fulfilling the gospel, the Great Commission, we also have a very distinct promise that the Lord is going to be with us when we're doing that. And we like to emphasize the fact that he's there at our meetings, but we miss out so much by not getting involved in gospel efforts when we're promised his accompanying presence. And you know, it's a wonderful thing when you're out there, you go nervously. I can remember many a time when we, in Kilkenny, we go on the doors every Saturday morning. There's usually between 8 to 12 of us. And we meet to pray first, and we're all nervous. No matter how many times you do it, you never get confident knocking on people's doors. Well, maybe these guys do, but I don't. I'm always nervous. And so here we are, we're all praying, and we're going, in a sense, in fear and trembling. But you go out there, and the first door, it's just amazing. You just sense the Lord's presence and the Lord's power. And you get a boldness that's not from you. And you always come back rejoicing and glad you went. Because there's a promise accompanied when we're obedient to the gospel. If you go, he says, I will be with you always. You'll have my promised presence with you. Well, we can see there that clearly our Lord has commanded it. And so we need to be, if we're serious about the Lord Jesus and His Lordship in our lives, evangelism and the spread of the gospel is not an option. It's a requirement. It's part of what being a Christian is all about, being a witness for Him. And so we don't have any choice. Secondly, our heritage is an example of it. Just turn to Hebrews chapter 12 a moment, please, and just to give a scriptural basis for what I'm going to say next. Hebrews 12, he's just gone through chapter 11 giving a list of great heroes of the Christian faith, or of the faith of the Bible, and then he says in verse 12, chapter 1, wherefore, in the light of all these witnesses, he says, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. In the light of these incredible examples, let us follow in their footsteps. Let us run the race. They've finished their race, and now they've handed the baton on to us, and now it's our turn to run the race. And you know, as we think about the great cloud of witnesses, not just in the scriptures, but in church history, that have run the race well before us, they're a tremendous heritage of godly examples that we are meant to follow. Now, what do we mean by our heritage? Well, many of us would think immediately of Ireland and Dublin and 1825, around about that time, when there was a restoration of New Testament principles to the church. However, I would say that really, they themselves would have seen their heritage going back to the early church in the book of Acts. And so I would suggest to you, let's look at it from two points of view. First of all, how did the first century Christians understand and respond to the Savior's command? And secondly, how did the believers who were seeking to restore New Testament Christianity in the 1800s understand the Savior's command? And I might just put a plug in here for a book that's on the bookstall, and that is The Pilgrim Church by E.H. Broadbent, because Mr. Broadbent proves that from not in 1800 did this restoration take place, but that there has always been in the history of the church, groups of believers that have sought to follow the New Testament pattern in every age. That God has never left Himself without a witness to true New Testament Christianity. And I believe that the arguments of that book are very convincing, that there always has been this. But certainly in the 1800s, there was a powerful witness to the simplicity of the New Testament pattern. Well, first of all, are we living up to this heritage? What about those in the early church? How did they respond to the Great Commission? And we're just going to look at a couple of scriptures. Look at Acts 8, please, and chapter 3 and 4. You see, up to now, we've seen the Great Commission that has been given to the disciples, primarily the 11. And we saw their response, that they went everywhere preaching, the Lord working with them. But, I mean, these were the special guys, weren't they? These 11, they had been very privileged. What about the ordinary Joe believer? How did they respond to the Great Commission? Well, look at Acts chapter 8, verse 3. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house and hailing men and women, committed them to prison. So what we can see is that the time period that we're speaking about here was not a time when it was probably popular to preach the gospel. It was kind of risky business. You might get thrown in prison for doing it. It wasn't a conducive atmosphere for being a gospel preacher. I guess we could say it's probably a bit like today. It's not a popular occupation to be a gospel preacher in the USA in 2000, is it? Well, difficult time. Not as difficult as this, but difficult nevertheless. So what did they do? Well, verse 4, therefore, they that were scattered abroad as a result of this persecution all kept quiet in their homes, never said a word to anybody, and everything was fine. No? Don't say that, does it? It says, they that were scattered abroad went everywhere preaching the word. And these are just ordinary believers. And the amazing thing is that then it gives us in verse 5 following an example of one of these ordinary believers, and that's Philip. And it tells you what Philip did, preaching the gospel as he went out from Jerusalem as a result of persecution to various places preaching the gospel. What about the Apostle Paul? Look at Romans chapter 1 for a moment, please. Again, he was not one of the original group of 11, but he was saved by the grace of God. And how did he respond to the Great Commission? Look at verse 14. He says, I am a debtor both to the Greeks and to the barbarians, both to the wise and to the unwise. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. The Apostle Paul saw himself as a debtor. He felt that he owed a debt to the Greeks, the cultured people of the Gentile world, to the barbarians, the uncultured people of the Gentile world. And he says this, so as much as in me is. In other words, he intends to devote all of his energy, all of his resources, and all of his power to discharge this debt that he felt to the unsaved world. Why did he do that? Well, firstly, he was not ashamed of the gospel. That's the first reason. Why wasn't he ashamed of it? And then secondly, because he believed it was the power of God to salvation. Why did he believe that the gospel was so powerful? Well, firstly, because his life was a dramatic demonstration of the power of the gospel, wasn't it? And he is the guy we read about in Acts chapter 8, verse 3, that was breathing out threatenings and slaughterings, chasing Christians everywhere, to put an end to this pesky religion, as he saw it. But he was confronted with the claims of Jesus Christ, and his life was transformed. And he never got over that. He never got over the fact that God saved him. He that was once a blasphemer, who persecuted the church of God, and his life was transformed. And he knew the gospel was the power of God. He also saw it in his converts. Remember 1 Corinthians chapter 6 when he talks about those describes them. I can't think of the exact wording, but it talks about effeminate, abuses themselves with mankind. And just a grisly list of these perverted people. And he says, and such were some of you. But, that beautiful word, but, you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified. What a tremendous truth that the gospel is the power of God. And you say, yeah, but that was back then. Well, what about your conversion? Did that not take the same power of God to save you? I don't know about your testimony, but I know that I still am amazed that I'm saved because I'm such an, in my mind, I'm an unlikely candidate to be a Christian, never mind a missionary. But God's power in the gospel changed my life. And it changed yours. And you say, well, it's okay for you. I was raised in a Christian home. Well, I'll tell you, you had the same potential in your heart as was in mine. You just didn't have the opportunity to fulfill it because you were hedged in by rules and regulations. But I'll tell you, your heart is just as defiled and capable of just the same thing. And it took the same power of the gospel to change your heart as it did to change mine. And so what he's saying is that his response to the Great Commission was, I'm going to, as much as lies within me is, I'm going to discharge this debt. He felt a tremendous constraint. He was caught up by it. He was impelled by it. A power beyond himself. He pronounced judgment upon himself if he failed to accomplish it. He says, woe unto me if I preach not the gospel. And so the evidence is overwhelming that the early church took the Savior's command very seriously. They were obedient to it. But what about those men in the 1800s? What zeal did they have for the gospel? One of my heroes, and it's not politically correct to have him as a hero, is a man called John Nelson Darby. A lot of people who have tried to discredit this man, but I'll tell you, many of the men that criticize Darby are spiritual pygmies compared to him. And in his early zeal for the gospel, he led over 800 Roman Catholics to Christ in Wicklow, Ireland. These people lived in peasants' cottages on Irish bogs. And he grew up in a stately home, and he was willing to leave all the comfort and luxury of one of those mansions that he might sit in those smoky, dirty, smelly bogs and share the gospel of Jesus Christ with these people. And he led over 800 of them to Christ. And I'll tell you, anybody that does that has my respect and my admiration. And this man was a tremendous giant. He preached the gospel. If you've never read in his collected writings, his evangelistic sermons, you're missing a treat. And he never preached the gospel without somebody being saved. What a ministry. This is the heritage that we have come into. And we really need to learn something from these men. They were giants spiritually. Robert Cleaver Chapman of Barnstable, read his biography. Even in his 90s, he was preaching the gospel in the open air. I mean, this man just had a passion. He had preaching outposts all over the county of Devon, and many of these preaching outposts developed into assemblies that are still going to this very day. What a zeal for the gospel these men had, and we could go on. North America was pioneered by men from the Northeast Coast Mission of Scotland. They were eternity men, men like Donald Ross and Donald Munro, Jim McKendrick, John Smith. You read their biographies, they're written in the Pioneer Series by Gospel Tract Publications. And these men had such a sense of the lostness of humanity that they could not enter into a conversation with a person without sharing the gospel with them. And I'll tell you, we've lost that. We've lost that sense of urgency for the gospel. We're comfortable the way we are. We're okay, we're going to heaven. We sing about our blessings, but we forget that there are people out there in their millions that are headed to hell, and we seemingly are unconcerned about it. And that's to our shame. This heritage we have is incredible. These men were untiring in their labors in the gospel. I heard a brother who's zealous in the gospel, a man called Wade LeBlanc, preach. He's from New Brunswick in Canada. And he was talking about the fact that in our assemblies, because we have de-emphasized the importance of the gospel, that we're not developing the gift of evangelist amongst us. And it's true. You look at the men that are in the Lord's work today, and most of them are teachers. They're not evangelists. Why are we not producing evangelists? Because we don't have an emphasis on the gospel anymore. And what is the end result of all that? Well, I tell you, the end result is a very sad result. We're not pioneering anymore either. You know, in Ireland, in the early days, I know that if you, and in fact still in some of their halls in Northern Ireland, if you're going to be a teacher in the assemblies, you have to cut your teeth as a gospel preacher first before they'll ever let you loose as a teacher. Because I guess the key of the apostles' doctrine is the gospel. If you're not right on the gospel, you're not right on anything. And so they want to make sure that you're right on the fundamentals, the gospel first, before they'll ever let you loose on teaching the scriptures. And I think there's some wisdom in that. And I would like to see that again in our assemblies in North America. I'd like to see the gift of evangelist raised up amongst us again, because it's pretty scarce. I was asked by a guy in Ireland to see if I could find an evangelist over here who could go and take gospel meetings in Ireland. And I rang around asking different brethren, who's good in the gospel? And you know what? They couldn't think of anybody. A lot of them just couldn't come up with any names of our preaching brothers in this country, and they were hard-pressed to come up with anybody who was a gospel preacher. Sad thing. Well, you know, I would encourage you, if like myself, now I'm not an evangelist. I don't want you thinking I'm ringing the bell for evangelists here, but that's not my gift. For me, an evangelist is somebody who has the gift of evangelism, who is a compulsive evangelist. He cannot help but preach the gospel. I have a friend who worked in Ireland many years, Gary Weeks. He's a compulsive evangelist. If he was in a park and there was a crowd, he'd take his jacket off and preach. He'd have to do it. He couldn't leave that park knowing that their blood was on his hands. That is a compulsion. For me, evangelism is an act of the will. It's an act that I go do door-to-door work as a pure act of the will. Because Scripture says, do the work of an evangelist, and I guess I don't have any excuse not to. So I do it, and God blesses it nevertheless. And we've seen people saved. And it's been a real thrill to see in our assembly in Ireland, the last 3 years we were there, 18 people saved, baptized, and received into assembly fellowship all through the evangelistic outreach of the assembly. And many assemblies that I speak in North America, they can't remember when they last had a baptism of somebody who was not a child of an existing believer. I mean, somebody from out there, they can't remember when it last happened. Well, the problem is, if you don't sow, you won't reap. That's a simple principle. And we're not sowing, so we're not reaping. In order to stimulate my zeal for the gospel, I tend to read mostly biographies of evangelists. I don't need any encouragement to teach. I love doing that. But I do need a lot of encouragement to be an evangelist. And so that's what I do. But I want to just strongly recommend that we think about these things, because our survival depends upon it. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 5, it talks about we being lights of the world. Matthew 5, let me just read it, verses 13 through 16. It says, "Ye are the salt of the earth. If the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing, but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and give it to light into all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." The implication of these verses is fairly obvious. If the salt is no longer salty and the light is hidden, then its true purpose has been lost and it's no longer of any use. It's useless. It's henceforth good for nothing. That's the words of our Lord Jesus, isn't it? Henceforth good for nothing. In the scriptures, the churches in Revelation are represented as seven golden lampstands. The idea is to give forth light, to be luminaries, to shine in the darkness. They're to be a light and a testimony. But once they cease to be this, what does the Lord say? "I will remove your lampstand." Testimony will be put out. The last 2 years, I have preached in 18 states and 2 Canadian provinces. And I'll tell you what I see in the assemblies. I'd be interested to hear what Larry has to say about this from his travels and Mark too. But I see pockets of encouragement. I see assemblies with quality young people and a zeal for the gospel. But I must say they're pockets and small pockets. But I see many small assemblies that are comprised mainly of elderly people who realistically, unless the Lord directly intervenes in a miraculous way within the next 5 to 10 years, most of those candlesticks will be removed. Pretty depressing, isn't it? But it's reality, and we've got to talk about reality, because unless we talk about reality, we won't get burdened about it, we won't pray about it, and we won't change our ways. And so it will continue until the last candlestick is removed. Now, I believe if the Lord wants to, He can set aside the whole assembly movement and raise up another movement. God is not bound by historical movements at all. God is God, and He can do what He wants. But I would hate to think that this precious heritage that we have dies a slow death. But I believe that unless there is a genuine restoration of evangelical zeal amongst us, the future looks bleak. Having been in an assembly in Ireland where we're constantly baptizing new believers and receiving them into fellowship in the assembly, I'll tell you there's something about that that thrills the believer who's already in the assembly more than any other thing. I mean, they just get excited. When we have a gospel meeting in our assembly, and we still practice gospel meetings, I know that they're not in vogue anymore, but we do it. And we usually have one a month. And I've never preached the gospel in Kilkenny when there's not been at least a dozen unbelievers in there. You know why? Because our Christians are excited about the gospel, and they want their friends and neighbors to come and hear this message that's changed their lives. And it's exciting. And it's not because of advertising. We don't worry about that. The Christians do the advertising. God's strength. We preached in the open air from that day on for 2 years, every Saturday morning, and you know, it never changed. Every Saturday I was a bag of nerves, every Saturday my knees were knocking, and every Saturday God's power came in, and we saw people saved. Just one example, a lady walked past, and one of the brothers that was preaching on the conversion of Cornelius, and we were upset with him because you don't preach on that in the open air, but he did. Felt really burdened about it. And this lady had been reading the story of the conversion of Cornelius in the Bible that day. And she couldn't get over. Here's this guy preaching on the same subject. And she came up and talked to us, and we invited her to a gospel meeting. And the man who preached at the gospel meeting, a different guy, preached on the conversion of Cornelius. And she was converted that day.
that amazing? But you see, God is not willing that any should perish. He's got interest in this business. He wants people to be saved. Well, secondly, God's strength is made perfect in weakness, and so as we're conscious of our need, we can depend on the Lord's strength. Secondly, our dependence on God is expressed in believing prayer. And if you look at the early church, look at Acts chapter 4, you'll find that one of their emphases in prayer was for boldness to proclaim the gospel. Acts 4 verse 29, the context here is they've been threatened not to preach in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it says in verse 29, "Now Lord, behold their threatenings, and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness they may speak thy word." Now look at verse 31. "And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and they spake the word of God with boldness." You know, the Lord said, if you ask for bread, will he give you a stone? No, he won't. He'll give you bread if you ask for bread. And if you ask for boldness in the gospel, you know what he'll do? He'll give you boldness. That's what happened here. This is an example to us. And you know, again, in Kilkenny, I use that as an example, but every Wednesday morning, we have an early morning prayer meeting. And it's at 7 o'clock in the morning, and we get quite a number of men out there on our knees just pleading for the Lord to bless our gospel efforts. And we have a board there, and we have all the names of unconverted people that we're praying for. And it's been a joy over the years to tick them off. Got saved, got saved, got saved. God rejoices to answer those kind of prayers. He wants people to come to know the loveliness of His Son, the Lord Jesus. And we need to have that kind of zeal. I remember once being at a prayer meeting in Northern Ireland, a place called Randallstown, Northern Ireland, and there was a prayer meeting before the gospel meeting upstairs in an upper room, and the men were prostrate on the ground before God, agonizing and pleading for souls to be saved. And I was the gospel preacher that night. I'll tell you, I've never known such freedom in preaching the gospel. Why? Because there was a zeal for the gospel. And sadly, in many of our assemblies, we don't even think about the gospel anymore. Just sidelined. Not even an issue. Evangelistic zeal enhances our personal and corporate prayer life. 1 Peter 3:15, we read there that we are to be ready to give an answer for the hope that's within us with meekness and fear. And again, as you're out in the gospel, one of the things that you do not want to happen is somebody to catch you out with something you don't have an answer for. And I remember first being involved in open-air work, being caught by people asking questions, and I didn't have any answers for them. But I determined I'd never get caught twice with the same question. And it did more for my personal study habits than anything else I can think of. Because I wanted to give a good representation of my Savior, the Lord Jesus. And so as you go out there and you start witnessing to people, they'll come up with objections, and you know, there's answers. We've got the answers there. I mean, there's tremendous books on apologetics available today. We don't have to be lacking an answer, but when you're in a situation where you need an answer, then you're in a tremendous position to challenge you to study your personal study habits and to know more answers for these people. And then finally, Acts chapter 5. Let me just read this and then we'll close. Acts chapter 5. We ain't got time to answer the question why we got into this mess in the first place. We'll have to leave you to come up with the answers yourself. But Acts chapter 5 and verse 40 and 41. The apostles have just been beaten for preaching in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it says, "And to him they agreed, and when they had called the apostles and beaten them, they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." Listen to verse 41. "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." That's a bit radical, isn't it? They actually rejoiced that they were privileged to suffer reproach for his name. And I believe that the Apostle Paul had a real burden. He said, "That I might know him and the power of his resurrection," and then what's the next verse? "The fellowship of his sufferings." Now, I can't share in Christ's vicarious sufferings when he suffered for sin on Calvary's cross, but I can share in his suffering for righteousness' sake. He was despised and rejected of men. And I can share in that rejection. And I can rejoice in that it's not me they're rejecting, it's my Savior they're rejecting. And you know, they considered it a privilege to be reproached for the name of Christ. And I guess we've lost that. We want to protect ourselves, don't we? I don't want anybody slamming the door in my face. I don't want anybody physically abusing me. I've had that happen. I remember once in Ireland, knocking on somebody's door, and it was, usually when I knock on the door, I'll say, I'm not a Jehovah's Witness and I'm not a Mormon. That's my opening spiel. And I'll say, but I am a Christian. I want to talk to you about life's most important issue. Where do I go from here? And as I said this morning, this man said to me, well, I am a Jehovah's Witness. And I said, well, let me tell you why I'm not one. And I began to tell him why I was not a Jehovah's Witness. And he got really angry. He obviously was not a sanctified Jehovah's Witness. And he was shouting at the top of his voice, and he physically evicted me from his property. I was just stood on his doorstep. You know what? I survived. I'm still here. I got over it. You know what? His testimony was ruined in that street. It was Saturday morning. Everybody was out washing their cars. He can't speak to anybody in that neighborhood now. They think the guy's nuts. But I'll tell you something. To share the reproach of Christ. That's something that the early church loved. They wanted that. They wanted to be identified with their Savior. Now's the only time we're going to have to be identified with a rejected Savior. Are we willing to do that? Are we willing to pay that price? Christianity was never intended to be a spectator sport. It demands our total involvement. And I'll tell you, getting involved in the gospel, it'll change your life. It really will. But I'll tell you, you'll never regret it. There's something unique about being a witness for our Lord Jesus. There really is. Let's just pray. Father, we just ask that, recognizing that there's a need amongst us, collectively, of the assemblies that gather to the Lord's name in this land. Once we were known for innovation in the gospel, for evangelistic zeal. Sadly, that's not the case anymore. In fact, it seems that the gospel is a forgotten subject amongst us. We just ask, Father, that somehow you'll use this day to challenge us and to stimulate us afresh, and that you'd give us that boldness and that desire to be willing to bear his reproach, that you'd give us that burden for a lost world. You'd help us to see them the way they really are. They may be driving around in SUVs and living in fancy houses, but the scripture says the wrath of God abides on them. Help us to see them the way you see them, Father, and help us to love them the way you love them. And we'll be quick to give you the glory for any good that comes. In Jesus' name, amen.